Brethren, I want to take opportunity to discuss with you a subject that oftentimes is misunderstood, and I want to take it from a little bit different of a perspective today. Over in John chapter 13, I want to begin the context here to approach this subject today from the perspective of Jesus and his discussion with his disciples on the very evening of which he was betrayed. This is the evening here, this night, when Jesus had what is known in history for many of us Christians as the Last Supper. You can read in chapter 13 of the book of John the event of the foot washing, where Jesus there was sitting around, and as supper was proceeding, he proceeded to go ahead and wash the disciples' feet. And then, of course, the situation occurs where he dips the sop with Judas, and he goes out in verse 30 there of John 13. He immediately goes out, and it was night. Now, picking up the context here, in verse 31, we begin to see a conversation of Jesus, and we'll see Peter pipe in, and later on the discussion proceeds onward into John 14, where I want to begin to kind of focus on, and later on even Philip and, Thomas get into a little bit of a discussion as well. Now, I don't think we're going to get into that yet today, but the point being here, breaking into the context, let's pick up now the conversation that Jesus was having here, and let's see how this unfolds, because I want to do this basically to set up the stage for the topic that I'd like to speak about today. In verse 31, we read now, "Now is the Son of Man glorified," Jesus says, "and God is glorified in him." Verse 32, John 13. "If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews," because we know that in previous chapters, Jesus told the Jews that where he was going, they couldn't go. And remember, he was accused of perhaps... some were thinking, well, maybe he's going to commit suicide, he's going to kill himself or something along those lines. Well, Jesus is hearkening back to that statement or those statements that he made to the Jews previous, and he's saying here, "You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, where I go, you cannot come, so now I say to you." Now, he's talking to his disciples. Remember, they're in the upper room here. They're gathered around the table. They're having their Last Supper. Jesus just got done washing their feet. Judas left the scene and is going out now to go ahead and betray Christ. And Jesus is talking now. And Judas left by night there in verse 30. We read that already. And now in verse 34, Jesus proceeds in the conversation. He says here, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this..." this love, this agape, this affection you have for each other, "by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Now Simon Peter says unto him, and look at where Peter's at. Now Peter, he's not listening to all this love stuff. He's kind of hung up yet on the sentences before. Listen to what he says. He comes right back to a crux issue that is heavy on Peter's mind. He says unto him, "Lord, where are you going?" Now, that was what was primary in Peter's mind. This was most important in Peter's mind, is where was Jesus going? He didn't really want to get into too much of this agape stuff. He wanted to know where Christ was going. He says here, that is Jesus in responding to Peter, says, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards." Well, Peter said unto him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay my life down for your sake." So Peter here, as often as he did, putting his emotions and getting a little glandular about things, standing and making a stand, showing loyalty, commitment, and dedication, camaraderie to Christ, stands up, probably in all of his full stature, stating to Jesus, "Hey, there's no way, Jesus. Look, why can't I go with you? Why, I would give my life for you," he says. "I'll lay it down." Jesus retorts. Look at this now. Consider this comment right back to Peter, eyeball to eyeball. Jesus answers him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Truly, truly, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till you deny me three times or thrice. Boy, you talk about taking the wind out of your sails. Here, Peter, probably making a stand, getting a little glandular, a little emotional about things, saying, hey, look, Jesus, I want to go where you're going. Look, don't tell me I can't go where you are going. I would lay my life down for your sake. And he's probably, you know, trying to be reinforcing, encouraging to Jesus, showing Jesus that he's got a friend, that he can count on him. And here Jesus turns around and retorts back to Peter, Peter, look, before daylight breaks and the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. Now, translators divided the Bible up into chapters. The conversation is continuing here. And now Jesus continues to proceed in the discussion. Verse 1, chapter 14, book of John. Let not your heart be troubled. Now, the Greek here for the word your begins to indicate quite clearly that Jesus is now turning his attention to all of his disciples. And he's now about ready to cover some very serious issues about what I want to talk about here today, brethren. And what that is some very serious issues about the reward of the saved. Just what is the reward of the saved? Well, Jesus Christ, right now, brethren, is about to address it and to give it dimension. And here in verse 1 of chapter 14 in the Gospel of John, we begin to read as Jesus takes his attention off of Peter exclusively now, and to broaden the discussion to be more inclusive of all of his disciples, he says here, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Well, believe also in me. Jesus is being very affirmative here. He's looking at his Jewish buddies, and he's saying to those guys, look, like you believe in God, you believe in me. And he's being very affirmative. He's attempting to establish here, brethren, some credibility. He's trying to establish some authority, and he's trying to assure them, of course, and appealing to assure them that they can be comfortable in having the same level of faith that they have about God that they should have in him. Now, the unfortunate part about this portion of Scripture that we're going to be covering here in the next four verses in chapter 14 is often misinterpreted. And unfortunately, because of the misinterpretations, there's a tremendous dimension missed here, brethren, about just what the reward of the saved is. Some have thought that what Jesus now is about to engage in is a discussion about heaven. Others teach that he's about to engage in a discussion about the rapture. Others, well, they just kind of wipe their hands of it and essentially say, well, it's purely a metaphor or it's a proof text to be used for all of those particular beliefs or teachings. But yet today, I want to take some time here just to explore these particular verses to illustrate to you that the truth of the matter is that none of those beliefs are true, and the fact is that the real truth concerning what Jesus is about to talk about and how he uses this discussion to elaborate and to magnify the reward of the saved and what the reward of the saved is, by far shrinks into insignificance any kind of discussion that one might think about in some kind of heavenly retirement that many teach is what he was talking about, because that's not what he was talking about. And so, as he begins to proceed, he opens this discussion with immediately attempting to appeal to his buddies there this evening while they're around the table eating dinner to have confidence in his being. As you believe in God, he says here in verse 1, you believe in God, believe also in me. In the equivalent, remember, we read in Philippians there where Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself and took on the characterization of a servant, even laying his life down. And as we understand and have come to understand and prove for many of us many years ago, this Jesus, formerly the Word, knowing full well that he was the Creator, came to this planet to die for his creation. Now, this evening, prior to this event of his death and crucifixion, and this very, very merciless, I guess you could say very much so merciless, execution, he is appealing to his buddies to have confidence and faith in Him as they have in God. Verse 2 now. In my Father's house are many monē, that is, mansions, translated in the English from the Greek monē. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. So here Jesus is saying, essentially to his disciples, that look, in my Father's house, there are many offices, cubicles, rooms. There are many mansions, as translated here in the English, but it comes from the Greek word monē. Now let's stop here just for a moment, because I think it's imperative that we take a moment here to, first of all, define what Jesus is talking about in respect to his Father's house. Now, you have to understand something, brethren, that the backdrop here of this whole situation is here they are in Jerusalem. Down the street is a temple. Jesus Christ, very clearly here, is referencing what he has always considered his Father's house, and that is the temple. Notice here real quickly, just to illustrate this point, over here in John chapter 2. John chapter 2 illustrates this point very clearly, I think, and I think many of you will understand just exactly what I'm talking about here. Here in an early part of Jesus' ministry, we find the description and an event that occurred where Jesus, going now, leaving Cana, where he was attending a wedding and actually came on the scene with one of his very first miracles of turning water into wine, in verse 13 of chapter 2, the book of John, we see the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, that's right, he made a weapon. For all intents and purposes, Jesus put together a whip and essentially then proceeded to drive, that is, them, those changers of money who sat in the temple selling oxen and sheep and doves, he attempted to drive them out of the temple. And the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. He got quite violent. Quite frankly, he went into the temple, was essentially waving his arms, more than likely hitting a few people with this scourge that he put together with cords and so on, overthrew tables. You can just hear the cacophony of different events and the noise and the squawking and baying of sheep and all of the things that were going on with the voices and the screaming and the yelling of, well, what you doing, you know, yeah, what's going on here? And you can just picture it in your mind, Jesus running through the temple and doing all of this and creating such a disruption. And needless to say, not really making any friends or winning any kind of hearts toward him in doing this. Quite frankly, it took many people by surprise, and I'm sure to a certain extent even took his disciples by surprise. In Mark 11, verses 15 through 19, we find a second time him doing this toward the end of his ministry, just prior to his crucifixion. When he came into Jerusalem, he went right to the temple and repeated this very event that we read here in John 2 that was undertook near the beginning of his ministry. But the point that I want to make in all of this, brethren, is here in John 2, as pointed out as well in Mark 11, we find defined very clearly Jesus is quite well aware of what he's considering his Father's house. And to better understand what Jesus is talking about here in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, in relationship to what the real reward of the saved is, we have to understand it from the perspective of Jesus Christ. Right off the bat, we begin to see that the perspective of Christ is the temple. He's talking from the perspective that his Father's house, in it, in the temple, are many rooms. And there were, if you read the description there of Ezekiel chapter 41 and 42, you will find a description of the temple. And in that temple, you will find a description of rooms that were surrounding certain hallways, that went off certain hallways and so on. Now, granted, that's not a temple that has yet been built, but nevertheless, it is fashioned after Solomon's temple. It was fashioned after the temple of Ezra and Nehemiah, the second temple, and of course, the one that Herod had had remodeled somewhat later on in those days when Jesus, right prior to Jesus' coming on the scene during his time. But the point that I want to make in all of this is that these rooms facilitated and housed certain priests. And in that temple, there were these priests who had a course. There were basically 24 courses in the Levitical priesthood, and each course lasted a week. And they priests would come and go, and when the holy days would come, they would kind of all come, of course, and help. But the point being is that these priests, when they were there in the temple, stayed in these cubicles. They stayed in these rooms. They stayed in these offices. And when you walked down the hallway, you would know that so-and-so was in that room, and so-and-so, well, he was in that cubicle, and oh, this other fellow over here, he's in that office. And the point being is that in each one of these offices, don't forget, they represented function. Now, that's important to understand. Each priest had a function. Even Christ himself is our high priest today. Look over here in Hebrews chapter 8 for a moment. Hebrews, and in chapter 8, over here in verse 1, we read, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the summary," or the sum. And basically the writer of Hebrews now is about to engage in somewhat of a thumbnail summary of previous chapters. "We have such a high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." Remember, Jesus said, "In my Father's house there are many monae," many offices, cubicles, rooms, "and I'm going," that is, "I'm leaving, I'm going to prepare a place for you." Here we find that today, this very being is in fact in heaven with the Father. He is alive, living in the true tabernacle, not pitched by men, but the tabernacle of which the Lord pitched. "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see," says he, "that you make all things according to the pattern showed to you in the mount. But now has he obtained a more excellent ministry," talking about Christ, "by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." So here you understand and begin to see that even the high priest has a function. Jesus Christ today has a function whereby he intercedes for us in a priestly role, interceding on our behalf to make way so that we might be continuously sanctified and justified in our lives via repentance and faith in his sacrifice, via the life of which he lives, now allows us to have that sanctification and potential redemption of which is ours to have, providing, of course, we ourselves don't blow it by virtue of the way we behave. That's another story. The point, though, that I want to make in this particular case is that Jesus is acting as high priest. There is a liturgy here that is involved in regards to what he is doing. In other words, there's a role, there's a place, there's a function. Frankly, the priests, that was their whole purpose in the temple, was to play out and to play the roles of the very purpose and plan of God. The priests organized, they consulted, they guided, they interceded for the people, they taught the people, they blessed the people, they took care of the services of the temple. They went ahead and stoked the coals. There were butchers that slit the throats of the lambs. There were fellows that came by and they cleaned up afterwards. Then you had the baptizers and the washers who took care of all the bowls and all of the things that went on with the temple accoutrements, such as the forks and the knives and all the rest of the things that went along with the service of the plans and of the liturgy of the temple. And guess what? When you went into the temple, if you were able to walk down the hallway, guess what? You would be able to see where the fella who stokes the coals stayed, the room in which he lived and which he inhabited, the office of which the fella who did all the washings of the bowls and the forks, where he stayed, and the cubicle where the guy who does the slitting and the bleeding of the animals, and the fellow who feeds the animals, and the fellow who takes care of some of the clothing and so on of the priests and the Levites. You would know where these guys stay, and you would see their office. And so now we begin to understand that these rooms and these cubicles, these offices, they don't only represent a place that was inhabited, that was the habitat of an individual who was fulfilling his course for the week, but it also represented a function. It represented the guy who did what he did, who stayed in that room, who stayed in that office. And consequently, each one, you would begin to understand, that is, each room, each cubicle, each office represented a function of who was in there that did whatever had to be done for the service of the temple. Christ, as already pointed out here, is the high priest, and he is preparing a place that is an office, a mone, a room, a cubicle for us here in chapter 7. And in verse 15, since we're in the book of Hebrews, we read, "And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of carnal commandments, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Dropping down here to verse 22, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continues ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them." There he is functioning, interceding on us, or for us, on a daily basis. "For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law," it says here, "makes men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law makes the Son who is consecrated forevermore." So here we begin to see the take. The take is that Christ is the high priest. He has gone away. He is in, as we've already read in chapter 8, the real tabernacle, not fashioned after the hands of men, not fashioned after the hands of Moses, who was instructed to make a temple after the pattern of things of which are the real things. Because remember, the physical things that Moses undertook, the physical things of which Israel had part and parcel to, were facsimiles of patterns of things that are in the other dimension, the dimension of spirituality of which they were instructed to copy. And so here we see Jesus in the real tabernacle acting as an incumbent high priest who is already qualified and ordained to function on a daily basis, interceding in the role as high priest on our behalf. Why? Because, brethren, we are little temples, and he is taking care of the temple. Notice over here this particular concept that gets developed by the Apostle Paul over here in 1 Corinthians. The transition is made from, essentially in concept, the attempt to make the transition from the concept of a building and a temple to the very fact that you yourself, now who is the recipient of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit resides in you, and in that fashion, spiritually speaking, you become a temple. And so in that regard here, we see this concept developed and comes forth here as Paul presents it in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We see here, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, that is, as long as it stays or endures, it remains, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know you not. Now here's the concept here, because this is why Paul is saying this is important, because you got to understand the connection here. This is why it's important. Don't you know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So here we begin to understand that Christ the High Priest is taking care of the temple. Conceptually speaking, spiritually speaking, in this transition from the temple of old, which were patterns of things and physical facsimiles of far more better promises and covenants, we begin to understand and make the transition into understanding that there is a real spiritual reality here, brethren, that we need to lock into. And that spiritual reality is you are temples of God, and therefore have an incumbent responsibility to be cognizant of your works, because your works reflect the very ministry of the high priest who's interceding on your behalf, whom that individual happens to be Jesus Christ. And he is massaging you, he is preparing you, he is interceding on your behalf to hopefully bring you to maturity so that you might be able to fulfill a role in his kingdom. And that's what we're talking about here. Notice in Revelation chapter 5, let's go there real quickly, because here it is mentioned just exactly what our role is going to be as priests and kings. It says here in verse 10, chapter 5, there was great sadness in heaven in the vision that John is experiencing, until the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, in verse 5 there you see, was qualified to open the seals. There was fear that there was no one in heaven qualified to open the seals. But then we find that this one being, the Root of David, comes forth and is qualified. And of course, there's now great happiness. And a new song was sung in verse 9. But in verse 10 it says, in addition, that this being who is worthy to take the book and by his blood redeemed all kindreds and tongues and peoples and nations, and by that sacrifice in addition has made, verse 10, chapter 5, book of Revelation, read it there, brethren, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. Oh, on earth. As kings and priests. And Jesus has gone ahead, he has left and gone to the real tabernacle in heaven to prepare a room, a cubicle, an office, or a role for you. And that role happens to be defined, as we read here in Revelation 5:10, something defined as a king and a priest, and you are going to reign on earth with Jesus Christ. Now let's go back here real quickly, because this is beginning now to come together, at least I would hope so, a little bit. Back here to John 14 for a moment, and let's pick up the context. Remember now, he's going to his Father's house, and he's going to prepare an office, a room, a cubicle. He's going to prepare a role for you and for me. So he left, and he says here in verse 2, I would have told you if it wasn't so, I go to prepare a place for you. Verse 3 now. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. So he's saying here to his disciples, that evening, the night right prior, a few hours before he was attempting to encourage these guys so that they wouldn't be fearful as the night proceeded, because Jesus knew what was coming down. So much to say that night. Here, now he goes into verse 3 and says, if I go and prepare a place for you, because remember, he told Peter, where I'm going, you can't come, but you will later on come. You can't come now, but later on you will. So now he's saying here, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. So here Jesus now begins to reassure them that he is going to come back, even though he's going to leave for a while. And a lot of this they didn't understand, you know and I know, because they just, it was too riddle-ish for them. It was ambiguous. It was quite kind of tailored in darkness and mysteries as far as their mind was concerned, because they had nothing to relate it to. They didn't know what was coming down. Jesus did. He knew that he was going to have to suffer greatly, and he knew that that night was his night of basically following through with the role of dying for his creation. But in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, verse about 11 or so, and I'm not going to turn there other than to remind all of us that the very first promise that was given to all of us human beings through a couple of angels as everyone was watching Jesus ascend right before their eyes back to heaven some, 40, 45 days or so after his crucifixion. They were all there looking up in the sky, and he was disappearing, and all of a sudden a couple of angels appeared and looked at all of these people and said, hey, what are you looking here for? This same Jesus, the way you see him going, is going to come again. Well, that's what we read here in chapter 14, verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. So here, these angels at this time were basically telling them, look, you know, get going, get back to Jerusalem, wait on high, like he said, you're going to be empowered. In the meantime, be assured he's going to return. And when he does, he's going to receive you unto himself. Notice chapter 25, the book of Matthew over here. Chapter 25, book of Matthew, where Jesus talking again. Let's see if he's consistent in his discussion here. He says in verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. So here Jesus is basically saying he's going to be coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to sit and he's going to judge the nations. And here he says, he shall separate them, verse 32, chapter 25, book of Matthew, one from another as a shepherd divides a sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. Here Jesus is basically dishing out a reward. He's telling those individuals who are judged and evaluated and assessed to be worthy to enter into the kingdom that was prepared even before the world was. In the book of Hebrews, we're told that those individuals, those who are going to become kings and priests and reign on earth, are those individuals who are looking for a better country. Notice over here in chapter 11, in verse 13. Now, we know that the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews is well known to be considered the faith chapter. A lot of individuals are listed there: Abel, Noah, Abraham, Jacob and Joseph and Moses, Rahab the harlot, and many others that go even unnamed but are referenced by virtue of events that affected their lives by way of their death and or events that they themselves had to face in their lives that were dedicated to God. But here in verse 13 of chapter 11, we read something, brethren, a profile description of a concept, of a perspective, of the kind of outlook individuals who are going to be in God's kingdom ought to have. Here in verse 13, chapter 11, we read, and all these, that is, those preceding here, verse 13, you can read through that description of those individuals, verses 1 through 12, died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. These individuals realize that this life was purely temporary, that this life is only preparatory to something far greater yet to happen and yet to occur. And we read here, for they, verse 14, that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. If they kept looking backwards and hoping and wishing that they could always go back to the country that they left, they may have. But, verse 16, now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Brethren, God is preparing not only a city, as described there in Revelation at the end of the story of a new Jerusalem, but he is preparing a kingdom, a government of which you have an opportunity to be a part of. He is working and providing, brethren, an opportunity for salvation, of which for you it will reveal to you a role, a function in that kingdom. Yes, for many, many generations, for many, many eras of time, down through the annals of history, it has been a mystery. Much of this has been a mystery as to what God is in fact doing on this earth, and what is the destiny of humankind, and why were you born, and what are you being prepared for, and what is it that makes this Christian way of living worthwhile? Why should I give up this? Why should I sacrifice that just so that I might be able to obey the laws of God, when in fact there's so many other things that maybe I'd like to partake in, but I shouldn't and can't and won't, because I understand certain things that God has provided me with. And in this day and age, brethren, the truth of what God is providing for humankind that answers the questions of why it's worthwhile has now finally, in these latter days, be revealed, or is being revealed, to those who are willing to listen and study and have an open mind about just what God is doing here on this planet. Notice over here in Romans chapter 16. For instance, along the same lines of what I'm talking about. Here the Apostle Paul essentially substantiates what I'm alluding to here. Verse 25, chapter 16, book of Romans, we read, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my good news, the gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. What mystery? The mystery of what the reward of the saved is, brethren. And what is that? It is the fact that you are a temple of God and are responsible for your behavior and accountable for what you do. And Jesus Christ, in the meantime, is interceding on your behalf as high priest, taking care of you, a spiritual temple which is facilitating the very spirit of God, and of which is being prepared to become a king and a priest to rule on the earth in his kingdom, in his government, of which he is preparing a role, a function, an office, a cubicle, a room for you to inhabit. That mystery, brethren, is now in these latter days being made known. That secret, that mystery before the world was, is now finally in these latter days being revealed to human beings. But now is made manifest, verse 26, Romans chapter 16, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus forever. Brethren, our high priest is preparing a place. He is gone out ahead of us, and is at the very tabernacle of the living God today, alive at the very right hand of the Father, interceding on your behalf. And as he points out over here in the book of Luke, and I want to turn there real quickly, we see even in this parable, this very situation is substantiated and illuminated in this story. The fact of the parable of the nobleman, verse 12, Luke 19, we read, "A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, Busy yourself until I come. But his citizens hated him, sent a message after him, saying, We're not going to have this man reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom..." So here he leaves. There's a lot of disruption in the meantime while he was gone, a lot of infighting, a lot of people resisting and rebelling and so on. But there were some that hung in there. And he did, in fact, come back. And here it says that it came to pass that when he returned, having received the kingdom, that he commanded his servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money or the silver, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So the first one comes along and he says here in verse 16, "Lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, you good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, have you authority over 10 cities? And the second came, saying, Lord, your pound's gained 5. And he said likewise to him, You have authority over, or you, he says here, be thou also over 5 cities. In Revelation 2, 26 through 27, it talks about the overcomers ruling nations. Here we see a correlation between one's works and his ability to improve and overcome acquires and gains him more responsibility and a role in the kingdom of which Jesus is away currently now preparing you for. And here, very consistent in supporting this very concept of what Jesus is purporting over there in John 14, we see illuminated right here, articulated and enunciated right here in Luke 19, verses 12 through around 20 or so, in the very parable of the nobleman. Brethren, our Lord and our Savior is consistent, and He's very, very concerned, wants us to get the point as He tried to illustrate to His disciples that evening when He was betrayed here, as pointed out in 16, verse 27, where He said in the book of Matthew, chapter 16 and verse 27, He says here, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works." Ultimately, brethren, every one of us is going to be rewarded by our works. Yes, we're saved by grace, and there's no argument about that issue. But you are rewarded by works, brethren. And it is quite clear in your Bible that our Lord is coming with His reward in His hand. And that reward, brethren, is going to be distributed to you upon His arrival. He's going to receive you unto Himself, and there you shall be with Him forevermore. And if you relate to the Bible in the Old Testament, Zechariah 14, you will find that Jesus, in fact, is going to be landing on the Mount of Olives. He's going to be setting up world-ruling government in that from that location. And you, friends, you, brethren, and I are going to be with Him on that mount, ruling and reigning as kings and priests on this earth. And that's what the mystery is all about that people haven't understood. John 14, 1 through 4 is not about the rapture. It's not about going to heaven. It is about the reward of the saved. There's no question about it. You don't need to be confused, though, about what that reward of the saved is by a lot of tradition. Christ is quite clear. He's quite articulate. He is, when you look at it from His perspective with the backdrop of the temple and the understanding of a Jewish heritage and the fact that these fellas who He was with that night when He was betrayed right prior to it, a few hours before, and they all being brought up in that same culture, knowing full well when He's talking about a house and Him leaving and coming back and receiving Him unto Himself, and then you take all of the scriptures in relationship to what we've already covered regarding Revelation 5 and 10, showing how we are going to be kings and priests reigning on the earth, and where He's going to be, that's where we're going to be, and in combination with Luke, 19 regarding the parable of the nobleman and how he's going away and then he's coming back looking for results. And then in Matthew, being pointed out there in chapter 25 there, where we are told that he's coming back, his reward is with him, and he's going to reward every man, brethren, according to his works. He's serious. He's serious about results of change in our lives. He's serious about breaking cycles in our lives. The value of what he is offering is enormous, brethren. It is worth your life. And as has been pointed out in the history of Christianity, many people have had to illustrate their commitment and sense of loyalty to that by giving up their very lives. Brethren, don't be confused about John 14, 1 through 4, because there's no need to. The promise is quite clear. The reward of the saved is immortality in the kingdom of God, ruling and reigning and providing service to humankind in a role, in a function, by which is being prepared for you by your high priest after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. In closing, let's turn here real quickly, Revelation chapter 22, just as a closing point, I'd like to just bring to our attention one more time, verse 12, and behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. The reward of the saved, brethren, is truly awesome when you compare it to what traditionally is construed as heavenly retirement. Don't be confused. Jesus knew exactly what he was talking about that night. He was pragmatic, he was realistic, and he was concise. And ultimately, brethren, the mystery has been made manifest for revelation to those of us who understand truth. May God help you, brethren. May God guide you to understand and see what really and truly is the reward of the saved, and may He give you the strength to deal with what is needed in order to achieve that reward.